John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 19. John begins his chapter by speaking of the eternal Word, who both was with God and was God, the one who came into the world, and he speaks also of one who would bear witness to the light, the Word of God coming into the world. And that witness was a man called John the Baptist. And in verse 19, we pick up this witness, John the Baptist, the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the one that God has anointed and is sending to save his people." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Let's pray once more. Merciful and gracious God, we thank you for this witness to Jesus Christ. We thank you that we may hear his voice, as it were, echoing down the years, to both see and testify to us that this Jesus is the Christ, the baptizer with the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, the Word who was with God and who was God, the light coming into the world, the one in whom those who are in darkness are brought into the light, the one through whom we might be born again, not of the flesh, nor of the will, but by God himself, the will of the Lord of heaven. O God, we pray, may we know and see him as he truly is, as John saw him, to the praise and glory of your grace. Amen. John was a witness. John was a testimony. John was a messenger of God concerning Jesus Christ, a true ambassador of the Lord, whose entire task, whose entire life was taken up with pointing toward the Messiah, God's anointed, the Christ. Even before he was born, remember what happened when Mary went to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, "The child leapt in my womb when you arrived." John leapt in the womb when the newly pregnant Mary, with that which was in her of the Holy Spirit, arrived in the same womb, in the same room as his mother. And throughout John's ministry. As soon as he bursts onto the stage, his message is one of repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. There is one who will come after me. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. The Lord is coming. The King is at hand. And what I do will be utterly overshadowed by what he does. That didn't bother John in the slightest. In chapter 3 and verse 28, they ask him, what's going on? And John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. We just read that, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, this is John now, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, I'm not the bridegroom, I'm his friend. And it's my great joy to be overshadowed by the bridegroom. We have a saying, always the bridesmaid, never the bride. You put that in John's language, he says, that's wonderful. Because I'm only here to point to and bring honour and glory to the one upon whom all our attention ought to be focused. The Lord is coming. The kingdom is at hand. I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. The Messiah is John's focus. Now, he may have had some suspicions about his cousin Jesus from early days. But it's plain from what we have just read that the moment when those happy suspicions were confirmed was the day when Jesus Christ was baptized. And John saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus and remaining upon him. For John had been told by the Lord who had sent him as a prophet that I will show you the Messiah. I will show you the Christ. He's the one who, when baptized with the Holy Spirit, does not then see the Spirit in any way diminish or return, but remaining upon him. He will be the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the one you are waiting for. He's the one you are pointing for, pointing toward. And it's on that occasion, it seems, from what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 32 through 34, that John is finally persuaded that his cousin Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He's seen and he testifies. That's the moment in which his hopes and his expectations crystallize. Here is the one. And convinced and rejoicing, John is now making this, if you like, keynote declaration of his entire ministry. This, in some senses, is the high point of John's prophetic role. Look, first of all, in verse 29, at John's declaration. Behold. Behold. Look at him. What's just been going on? John faced a great deal of opposition, challenges from the Pharisees and those who had been sent by them. They did not like his preaching and teaching, for they thought that as sons of Abraham after the flesh, they were entitled to a place in the kingdom. And John told them to repent and to be baptized in common with everybody else. And here in this passage, scribes and Levites, priests and Levites rather, have come up from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you and what are you doing? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet who Moses promised, who would come and would be heard of men? We need an answer. Who are you? And he said, I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. So they said, well, what are you doing then, baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet. And John says, it's not about me. There's one among you who is greater than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's just spent a day arguing with people who want to know, who are you and what are you doing? And the next day, and it's evident, I think, that those who had been arguing are there again. The baptizing of John perhaps is still going on. Maybe now the Levites and the priests are coming back towards him. And here is Jesus. Now he's already been baptized, again that is plain. It may be that he's coming now up out of the wilderness, where he'd been led by the Holy Spirit to be tempted immediately after his baptism. And John seizes his opportunity. He's just had a day of being asked, who are you? What are you doing? And now he turns and he says, before you ask any more, look at that. Look at him. Turn your eyes away from me. Who I am and what I do is not the issue here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Perhaps the Pharisees are there. There are curious people nearby. Who is this one among us whom we do not yet know? Israel has been coming out to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. He's the talk of the nation. He's the object of fascination and of challenge by the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests and the Levites. And all the attention has been upon him. And now is his chance. As every eye is fixed on him, he turns and says, now that your attention is fixed, focus it where it belongs. Look! Look, people! Look! It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is decreasing, and Christ is increasing. This is the greatest moment in his ministry. This is the time of identification. This is what he's been called to be and to do. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John does not turn attention to himself, not to the temple, not to the altar, not to the sacrifices. In our own day, we do not call attention to ourselves, or to priests, or to popes, or to buildings, or to baptism, or to the Lord's Supper. We don't turn men away from the outside and say, well, look within, and maybe you'll find hope and joy and happiness if you can just stir up some kind of inner strength or spirituality. John, if you were standing here now, would have exactly the same message. Look away from man. Look away from mere forms. Look to Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. He points out away from self, away from everything else, to Jesus the Christ. Jesus himself, he has seen and he knows. He's seen the Spirit of God descending upon him and remaining upon him. He knows now that this Jesus is God's Christ, God's Messiah, God's Anointed One, the only and exclusive source of hope and comfort and joy for sinners like us. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John answers for us two essential questions. Who Jesus is and what Jesus does. If you want it more technically, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Who Jesus is. He is the Lamb of God. Now, who was John's father? Who was the Baptist's father? Anybody know? Okay. The priest, Zechariah. So John knows about lambs. John knows about what goes on in the temple. John knows what sacrifices involve. His father is a Jewish priest. So when John talks about a lamb, John has an accurate sense of what lambs are for and what you do with lambs. And John is very specific. He doesn't say it's a Lamb of God. He says now this is the Lamb. There is a uniqueness about the identity of this man. He is the Lamb. And lambs are in essence for sacrifice. There was one that was sacrificed every morning and every evening in the Jewish system. It was possible to use a lamb at the time of Passover to bring in, to slaughter, to put the blood upon the door frame, the lintel and the frames of the door in remembrance of when God had redeemed the people of Israel and brought them up out of the tribe of Egypt, covering them with the blood of a lamb or of a goat in order that they might be delivered. There is a lamb that Isaiah speaks of who was led to the slaughter. This is what happens to lambs. They are sacrificed. They are part of God's redemptive picture. They are led to die. And in dying, they are a means of God's cleansing, redeeming, and bringing forgiveness in. John says, this is the Lamb. Look at him. Look at him. The Lamb. All those lambs, morning and evening. Every sacrifice. All those Passovers. The lamb led to the slaughter. This is the one who surpasses every other sacrifice. This is the one who subsumes every other sacrifice. There have been many lambs. There have been many goats. There have been many bulls. There have been many calves that have been slaughtered. But now you've got the one Lamb. Look at him. This is the one to which all the others have been pointing. This is the fulfillment of all of the shadowy ideas that have been before under the administration of the temples. Here now is the great propitiation for sin. That means the putting away of the wrath of God by means of sacrifice. He is the one. He's the focus. He's the pinnacle. He's the peak. Everything that lambs are is summed up and subsumed and excelled in him. And he is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. In a sense, the assurance that this is the Lamb is because he is the Lamb of God. You might remember way back in the time of Abraham that Abraham was called to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice him to the Lord. And as Isaac was going up with Abraham, he asked his father, Dad, we've got all the stuff that we need. You know, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, but we don't have a lamb. What did Abraham say? God himself will provide the lamb. And just as the knife was about to fall, as Abraham demonstrated his obedience to God, Abraham's hand was stayed and the sacrifice was provided. A ram. Not a lamb. Not yet. And yet the ram was taken in the place of Isaac and the son of promise was spared. And now God's Lamb has come. Now the one who will stand in the place of God's redeemed has come. Now the one who will, under God, be the means of all God's chosen and holy people coming into the kingdom is being put forward on the stage of history. This is God's provision for sin. His eternal and everlasting love that has been at work through the ages is now coming to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. God's plan laid from before the foundation of the world is now bursting onto the stage of history. And it's there. Look, it's there. He, Jesus, is the Lamb of God. Salvation is now coming to its climax. The judgment of the world is not far off. The Lamb God's Lamb is at last on the stage, ordained by God, given by God, accepted by God, accomplishing God's salvation. And it's God's Lamb. It speaks of His excellence, of His purity, of His capacity, and of His acceptability. And my friend, the root of all Christian theology is in a sense here. What do men think of Jesus? That's what our Lord asked the disciples. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist reborn. Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is this morning? To some, he's a fine teacher, or a moral example, or a great leader, or a good man, at very least. He's gracious, he's kind, he's nice. We would want to learn from him. But many men, many women will say fine things about Jesus Christ, and they'll buck here. Not redemption. Not a saviour. I'll take him in 100 other ways, but not as the Lamb of God. My friend, if Jesus is not to you the Lamb of God, then he really isn't very much else beside. If he's not this, then everything else begins to crumble. A prophet to whom? A priest for whom? A king to whom? If he is not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Whose shepherd if there are not a redeemed people to care for? Whose deliverer if he will not die in their place? Whose protector if he has no one to protect? It hinges upon his sacrifice for sinners. His first and fundamental office, if you like, is to be the Lamb of God. And in that he is securing all else besides. And my friend, we need the Lamb of God for ourselves. Do not dismiss or despise Jesus as being a mere good man, a fine teacher, someone to be respected or admired. You can have Gandhi for that. You can have Buddha for that. You can do 50 other things, 50 other men, 50 other women. You can have Bob Geldof as your Jesus if you want someone to admire for trying hard to be nice and do good. But there is one Lamb. The Lamb of God. And no one and nothing stands alongside him. There is none other who is this one Lamb. What he does is to take away the sin of the world. Here is the work of Christ, the work of the Lamb of God. Who he is, because of who he is, we see and can rejoice in what he does. There's a lot of talking in the world about what men will do, but the doing is often lagging far behind the talking. Jesus came to accomplish salvation. It was his principal labour. It was his primary aim to take away sin. And that's the office in which John points to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're pointing here to a sacrifice that is effectual or effective. John uses the word sin in its singular form, and it's as if he sees all sin as one great, miserable mass, all heaped together, all kinds of sin, every form of sin, every degree of sin. And he says that that whole sin, that great weight, that great mass, that great lump and burden of iniquity, Jesus, and his language has two senses. Jesus takes it and he takes it away. He takes it and he takes it away. He takes it to himself and he carries it off. He takes it, Isaiah 53 again and verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. Or again in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, He bore our sins where? In His own body on the tree. He took them to Himself. He loaded Himself with the weight of His people's sins. Here we are making our way through the world, burdened, afflicted, our consciences bowed down if we're thinking rightly by the sins of our thoughts and of our words and of our deeds, crushed to the ground. And Jesus takes those sins and He puts them on His own broad shoulders. That's why in Gethsemane He's on the dust. That's why in Gethsemane He's on the ground, crying out, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Because He's feeling the weight of the sin of His people pressing Him into the earth. Jesus takes sin, and Jesus takes away sin. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. By whom? Through Jesus Christ, who both takes those sins to Himself and carries them away so that there are no remaining effects upon His people. He bears it, and He bears it away. He takes away the sin of the world. He deals with it absolutely and utterly, so that there is nothing left for us to bear. Not one stroke of punishment left to fall. Not one shred of guilt left to suffer under. Not one crushing blow of punishment can land upon the sinner. Not even the crushing blows, not one finger of condemnation can be laid upon the one from whom the Lamb of God has borne away sin. This is an effectual work. It is a final work. It is a complete labour. But it is also, note, a continual work. Behold the Lamb of God, says John, who takes away, who is bearing away the sin of the world. This is a perpetual effect. Jesus is always taking away the sins of His people. One sacrifice, but an eternal effectiveness. One sacrifice, but a continual application. Jesus is always cleansing us, always removing our sin. Where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of His Father in heaven, and He's interceding on behalf of His people. That means He's stepping, as it were, between us and between His Father, and He's holding up His wounded hands, and He's displaying His wounded side, and He's there in His glorified humanity with the marks of suffering in His flesh. And He is taking away our sin. He's pleading the merits of His shed blood. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Christ has cleansed and is cleansing the heart of His people. How often have you sinned so far today? How much have you sinned since you sat in this building? How much of God's truth has just passed us by without us paying much attention to it? What have we sung without intending or meaning? What have been our thoughts of God? Have they been as high and as holy as they ought to have been? And even if we have fallen short of God's glory, what about the other side? What about the thoughts that have been passing through our minds? Sinful desires, sinful attitudes, anger perhaps, vengeance, lust, whatever it may be. Christian, what's happening with those sins? Are they heaping up? Are you going to have to answer for those in the day of judgment? God forbid. Because there is the Lamb who is bearing them away, taking them to Himself, plunging them into the depths of the ocean of His blood so they will never be seen or heard of again. It's an effectual a continual and a sufficient sacrifice. Behold, says John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now you've got to say, the Pharisees are not going to like this. He's been talking to the religious bigots of the day. These are men who used to wash themselves when they crossed the border back into Israel so they wouldn't carry the taint of the nations back with them. These are the men who've got walls in the temple, the court of the Gentiles. That's where the pigs are. And we're the people. We're the sons of Abraham. And John says to these proud nationalists, you see him? He'll take away the sin of the world. He'll blow apart your narrow national perspectives. And he will bring salvation to every kingdom, tribe, and tongue, and nation. There is no part of the globe to which his kingdom will not extend. There is no one that he cannot reach. There is nobody so far gone, nobody so far distant, nobody so ignorant, nobody so lost, but that God will not be glorified through the gospel coming and saving some from every part of this globe. John sees what Isaiah prophesied in chapter 45 and verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Or again in chapter 49 and verse 6, God says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's not enough. It doesn't show my grace and my glory if just those who are reserved in Israel are delivered. I will give you also as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Or again in chapter 60 and verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to your light. And John says, look at him, look at him. He's a saviour for the Jews and he's a saviour for the nations. And God's grace and glory are going to explode across the globe through this, the Lamb of God. Look at him in his person and in his work, in what he is able to do. Not all without exception. This is not universal salvation, but all without distinction. There is no barrier that the grace of God in Christ cannot cross. There is no boundary that it cannot leap, no obstacle that it cannot overcome. In the kingdom of this king, there will be rich and there will be poor. There will be white and there will be black. There will be moral and gross sinners, young and old, male and female, academic and unschooled, instructed and untaught, men and women, boys and girls, from every part of the globe, who looked to the Lamb of God and obtained life in him. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What incalculable value there is in Jesus the Christ. In this, the one Lamb, in whom all other sacrifices are subsumed and surpassed, who is able to take off all and any sin in the world. There is nothing in the declared breadth and depth of God's mercy in Jesus Christ to discourage anybody here, anybody in this town, anybody in this nation, anybody on the face of the earth from coming to Jesus Christ. Nothing that should dissuade any man. Here the gates of the kingdom are thrown wide open. John says, whoever will, come. Whoever comes shall find their sins removed, and the burden and the guilt and the punishment and the condemnation of sin lifted away. And you will not find it again. Not just lifted off, but carried off. You can hunt for the rest of your life and you will not find the sins that Jesus has taken from you, Christian. Do you believe in ghosts? Some Christians have ghosts. Ghosts of sins past that howl in their ears, you wretch, you wretch, you wretch. What do you say when the ghost is screaming? Behold. Behold. The Lamb of God who takes away sin. My friend, guilt is gone. Shame is gone. Punishment is gone. Condemnation is gone when Jesus the Lamb takes away your sin. The curse is removed. God in mercy smiles upon those for whom the Lamb has been provided. You may or may not be aware that there is much controversy in the world at this time among professing and genuine Christians about theories of atonement. Is it like this or is it like that? John doesn't have theories of atonement. John doesn't even have a theory of atonement. John has an atonement. John has a concrete reality. A man named Jesus who is the Son of God. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. My friends, you may dispense this morning with theory. And you may rest upon fact. You do not need to guess. You do not even need to hope. You may know that in Jesus the Christ, God has provided the one Lamb who will take away the sin of all who trust in him. John knows, because he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and remaining upon him. He knows, he is certain, he is sure, and he tells us with that same certainty and joy, look away from every man. Look away from yourself. Look away from structures. Look away from everything else. Look to Jesus Christ. Behold him, you ends of the earth. Look to the Lamb and be saved. John presents him to the Pharisees, presents him to the Jews, presents him to the world as the saving Lamb. My friend, where do you look when it comes to the question of salvation? To be saved? Are you looking at your own heart? Are you looking at your own labours? Are you looking at your own works? Are you looking at your own endeavours? Are you looking at some other man? Do you need a preacher or a priest to stand between you and God? No, we can do nothing. I can accomplish nothing for you except to point away from self and you and everyone and everything else and say, look at Jesus. Look at him. Look at him and live. And how do we know what it is to be saved and whether or not we are saved? How often we look at ourselves still, and what will you see when you look at yourself? You'll see sin, and you'll see unworthiness, and you'll see misery, and you'll see emptiness. Yes, you will. All the more reason to look, to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What would you say to a poor man if you went to him and said, here is a cheque for £1 billion? And he said, well, my pockets are empty. I know. Here's the cheque. Yeah, but I've got empty pockets. I've got nothing to offer. I'm not asking you to offer anything. Here's the money. Here's what you need. Oh, yeah, but I have no credit rating. Well, if you took £1 billion, you'd have a credit. What is keeping you? Why is your poverty keeping you from enjoying the wealth that God gives you? Your poverty is the very reason why you need God's wealth in Christ. Your sins are the very neat reason why you need one to take away those sins. Your unworthiness exalts the worthiness of the Lamb of God. Your wretchedness shows his righteousness. Your need exalts his sufficiency. Your desperate condition shows his efficiency, his effectiveness, his excellence, his glory. Everything you are cries out for a Saviour like Jesus and continues to testify that there is one Lamb, the Lamb of God, who alone takes away the sins of the world. You have empty pockets. You have a bunch of sins. You have a record of sin as long as your arm. You have blackness and darkness and wretchedness and wickedness. And for such as us, behold Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To be saved and to know yourself saved, look away from yourself. Look away from the preacher. Look away from everybody else. And look up. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Believe into him, and your sin and everything that belongs to it is once and for all removed. Come with humility, come with confidence to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Amen. Almighty and merciful God, we pray that you would shake every confidence that is built on any foundation other than Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We pray, O God, that if there should be any here this morning who imagine themselves secure for heaven on any basis other than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which takes away the sin of the world, that you, O God, would be merciful to them and expose that folly and bring them into your kingdom. Make them to see the Lamb of God, we pray. Our Father, we ask that those of us who are building upon the rock, who have by grace looked to Jesus Christ and lived, who have found our sins removed through the Lamb of God and his sufferings and his death and his intercessions on our behalf, that we too may know with our hearts, know in our minds, and be sweetly assured with joy everlasting and full of glory that this Jesus is our propitiation, our great sacrifice, our hope and our joy. O God, we ask for those who are labouring under conviction of sin, that they may come this day and find their sins removed, and the joy of it and the assurance of it through Jesus Christ the Saviour. O Lord, you know the sins and the needs of every heart, and the answer to them is Jesus, the Lamb of God. O gracious Spirit, apply him to our souls this day, we plead, for his eternal glory. Amen. Amen.